The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
All right, Matthew 24. So throughout our study of Matthew, we've been in this book for a while. We are going to finish it. This is our 90th sermon in the book of Matthew. And throughout this study, we've seen time and time again that this author, this Jewish tax collector, has been trying to tell his friends and his family members in this writing of this book that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed their promised Messiah and King that they have waited on. We've seen as well that he is the King that we all need. And we've seen this throughout the book. Matthew has showed us this through Jesus' birth, his family line, his miraculous ministry, and also through his authoritative teachings. Because we've seen throughout the time, Jesus has given authoritative teaching to such a degree that people were astonished at the way he taught. Because he taught as one with authority, or like one with power from on high. And throughout the book of Matthew, Matthew is as well detailed for us this rising and ongoing conflict and the rejection of the first century Jewish people, and especially their leaders, their religious leaders of Jesus. And he's shown us this on multiple levels on the way that these people have rejected Jesus. And now as we're getting to the end of the book of Matthew, they have set their plot to kill Jesus, and they have done everything they could to diminish his influence. And because of that, Jesus has made startling claims about what's going to happen to these people in the first century, and we can't ignore them. He's made claims like, hey, I'm going to take the kingdom of God from you, and we're going to give it to a nation that's going to produce its fruit. He's made claims like, your house will be left desolate. Right now, you can imagine a people that have lived life like they were the fruitful vine of God being told, you're going to be fruitless, and your fruitlessness and your rejection of the Messiah is going to end with all of your house being wiped clean. And so when we get to Matthew 24, this conflict is at its apex, and Jesus is makes startling, shocking, prophetic statements about what's going to happen to these people. And in Matthew 24, he talks specifically about the destruction of their temple, the spiritual hub, this seventh wonder of the world, and telling them, you see all these stones here? There's going to be a day when this thing's going to be flipped upside down, and every stone's going to be wiped out, and this place is going to be leveled. He also gave them shocking prophetic statements of the destruction of their holy city, Jerusalem. The place that they live, this place that they called home. The prophetic accuracy of Matthew 24 and the historical fulfillment of Matthew 24 makes R.C. Sproul write this statement in one of his commentaries. I find this statement remarkable about Matthew 24. He says this, I would venture to say, no prophecy that Jesus made during his ministry so thoroughly proves his identity and so completely validates the inspiration of Scripture by the Holy Spirit as this one. Meaning this is a remarkable prophetic word that is given with accuracy, and then we see its fulfillment in that time frame. And that's possibly one of the reasons why Matthew gave us this chapter. So when you think about this, if Matthew is trying to prove that Jesus is indeed the prophet, priest, and king that the Jewish people need, what better way to do that than to give them a prophecy that they saw and will see fulfilled in their particular lifetime and show them, look, this isn't just the true prophet. This is the one who will fulfill all prophecies. He is the Son of God. He is the God-man incarnate. Now, what that does, it doesn't make Matthew 24 easy to interpret or easy to preach on. I mean, I think if we're looking at Matthew 24, and if you've read and studied this book with us, and even as you've come in late, you might notice this is a remarkably difficult chapter. I would say it's the most difficult chapter in all of Matthew. Pastor Dan, a couple weeks ago when we were talking about it, just said, look, just the breadth and the difficulty and the challenge of this chapter alone is hard to preach on. And it is. It's the most difficult chapter in the book. But nonetheless, we've got to keep pressing, right? Because one of the things that we believe in is we believe in the expositional preaching of God's word, which will bring us to hard texts that we have to try to do our best to say, this is what we think scripture says, and let's submit ourselves to it with joy. So with that today, we're going to look at Matthew 24, verses 33 through 44. And we're going to talk about the day and the hour. And here's what I want us to see in this. This is kind of a summary statement that I would hope we would get out of this. Only God knows when he will fulfill his word. And we need to be ready when that day happens. Only God knows when he will fulfill his word. And we need to be ready when that day happens. So let's stand together. We're going to read Matthew 24, verses 32 through 44 together. So let's start in verse 32. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware when the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would have not let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Let's pray. Father, thank you that throughout our study of this chapter and this book, we have been reminded that Jesus fulfilled all that the prophets have spoken. And in this chapter, we have been reminded that Jesus fulfilled all that he has spoken. And so we want to rejoice today that you are the God who is faithful. You are the God who fulfills your word. You are the God of all time and all power, and you do things in your timing, but yet they are always done. And so this morning, may we find great joy in your faithfulness. And may we be ready when you close all things and when you close our lives to meet you face to face. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now let's start this morning by looking at the fig tree and that generation. You're going to see this in verses 32 through 35 together. This section comes directly after Jesus has given very clear details about the end of that age, when this closing of this first century Jewish age is going to close and this new dawning is going to come upon them. And he also talks about in the verses preceding of his coming on the clouds and what that would look like. Now, and what he tells the people is, learn a lesson from the fig tree. Right now, you can see in the text kind of lays out very clearly what it means. Basically, what he's saying is, the fig tree shows us by its tender branches and its leaves that there's a transition of seasons happening. Summer's on its way. His point basically is this: in the same way that the fig tree gives signs that a particular season is ending and one is beginning, so will be the signs that Jesus has given that a season is ending and a season is beginning. It will show them the end of one age and the beginning of another age. Now, you'll notice something in verse 33. Don't miss this as well. He says, so also when you see, notice this phrase, all these things. You know that he is near at the very gates. And we have to ask, what are all these things? So let me give you an example of this. Some have taken this text and this particular example and said, the fig tree is Israel. Therefore, when Israel is finally back and people are restored to Israel, then at that moment, after all these things happened, then these things will take place. And then what they've said is, in 1948, when Israel was declared a nation, from that point on began this generation. Now, the challenge with that obviously is, what are all these things found in the text that Jesus has been talking about? And we can deduce, if you just go back into Matthew 24, all these things would describe this abomination of desolation of the temple, this coming of the Son of Man and this unique judgment upon the nation of Israel. You could see that as you go throughout the text. There's all these pains and wars and all these things going on. There's all these things that Jesus is dealing with that we don't have to find something far away in the future from first century. We can look right there in Matthew 24 and see what all these things are that Jesus is talking about. He's dealing with the abomination of desolation and this coming destruction of Jerusalem. And what he says is, when you see all these things, you can know the Son of Man has come, that he's come in judgment, that he's ascended to power at the right hand of God, just like he prophesied about in verse 30 of Matthew 24. And all these signs were an indication. Now, what were they an indication of? Well, what's a fig tree tell us? A fig tree tells us when its branches are tender and it begins to have some fruit, it begins to tell us what? A season is ended and a new season is beginning. What have we been seeing throughout the end of Matthew? Jesus has been saying, a season is ending and a new season is beginning. Therefore, we could deduce from the study of Matthew that what Jesus is getting at is, when you see all these things taking place, here's what you know. A season is ending and a new season is beginning. It's a beginning of a new age in the kingdom of God with new Gentile gospel expansion, which is intriguing because what are we going to see in Matthew 28? The Great Commission. We're going to see this gospel global expansion going out from the people of Israel just exploding onto the scene throughout all the rest of the world. And it's the ending of another age or another era. The kingdom of God being taken from these rebellious first century Jewish people. And when they saw all these signs, he says, you need to know, the Son of Man is near to you. He is close at hand. He's right at the very gates, standing in judgment. And it's a sign that he's ascended to the right hand of God. Now, the reason this is important, I mean, so why is that important that that has to happen then? Well, it's important because verse 34 tells them and us when these things would take place. He says, this generation will not pass away until these things take place. So let's just do the brief thought I mentioned to you earlier. Let's say that was in the future to 1948. That would mean by a biblical definition of a generation, those things, the coming of the Son of Man, should have happened before 40 years later, 1988. If we're doing math, right? If we're just doing biblical generation type stuff, just a cursory glance at this text. I mean, if you're just reading it, you've never read it before in your entire life, you would think to yourself, the people standing there that Jesus is talking to would be the generation that all these things would take place in. Don't have to make any of that up as we read it. To be the individuals inside of their lifespan, their generation, this whatever it may be, that something's going to take place, that all of these things would go on. Now, we've made this case throughout this study of Matthew 24, and if you weren't here, you can go back and listen to those sermons online. These things were prophesied to and prophesied for and fulfilled during that generation. And if a generation biblically was normally 40 years, then the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple in AD 70 fits in that time frame. Let's just do the math. If Jesus gave this prophecy in AD 33, a mere 37 years later is when all this has taken place. That fits within this generation. But again, to be fair, And we've got to be fair, because remember, eschatology is an open-handed discussion and an open-handed debate. Some have seen Jesus is coming, that he's talking about here as the not the end of an age, one season going to another season, but as something long in the future that will be the closing of all ages. Be when everything is done. They see this as a future tense generation, a type of generation to come, potentially those that are faithful, or a generation in a 40-year time span when certain things are going to take place. Now, the obvious challenge in my mind, this is just me speaking out loud as a guy who studied this text for a long time here. My obvious challenge is that doesn't seem to be what Jesus said. He said these things would take place within this generation. If he were to mean another generation, he would have said that generation or another generation. He actually said this generation will not pass away until these things take place. Now, I've said this to you throughout our study of Matthew 24, that one of the challenges, this is the verse that many atheists use to debunk the fact that Jesus is truly the Son of God. Because they say, look, these things didn't happen, so therefore, it didn't happen during that generation, therefore he's a liar. So we have to do some serious work on this to say, okay, how did these things fit within that generation? Because Jesus said they were going to fit within that generation. Now the reason, again, this is critical is because notice verse 35. Now what I want you to notice is, I'm saying it's critical as we just keep going down verse by verse. See, if something didn't happen to fulfill what Jesus said in Matthew 24, this generation is wiped out. That's a wash. We got a problem there. But verse 35 is a problem as well. Notice what he says in verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That's true. The Bible says that forever, O Lord, your words are settled in heaven. That's true. But what Jesus is actually saying by this statement, he's talking authoritatively. He's talking about his faithfulness as a seer and a prophet. He's talking about this being the truth of God as declared from the mouth of God. It means what I say will happen, will happen. You can count on it. You can take it to the bank. Rejoice in it because it is absolutely true. Well, friends, here's the challenge. If what Jesus spoke in Matthew 24 did not happen during that generation, we would have reason to question if Jesus' words are true. We've had a reason to struggle with, wait a minute now, his words will pass away. He potentially is unfaithful. Which, if we're reading the Bible like we should read the Bible, that can't go on. Because all scripture is inspired by God. And what Jesus is giving us here is saying something. But here's a question. But if by providence, and if proven by history, Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled, well then we have remarkable grounds to rejoice. We have remarkable grounds to be happy in the faithfulness of God. We have remarkable reasons to worship because this, all the created universe will pass away, but Jesus' faithfulness will not. It never will. What he prophesies will come to pass. What he promises will happen because his prophecies and his promises are only as faithful as Jesus is. And if he said these things are going to happen within this generation and they didn't, we got an issue that we have to really work out. It ought to create a little bit of challenge in us. So as we've come to prove in Matthew 24, our king has prophesied this abomination of desolation took place. What things would look like at the end of that age, the closing of one season and the beginning of another season, and they all came true. And they were fulfilled. Why? Because he is faithful. This is another moment where we step back and we say, Matthew has said again, Jesus is the faithful Son of God, and it's proven by his own words, his own prophecy, and what was fulfilled through history. And they were fulfilled because he is absolutely faithful. Heaven and earth might pass away, but his words will not. Dear friends, listen, rather than wrestling out Like, if you agree or disagree, like, do not wrestle with this. Let this be rest in your weary soul. Your King is faithful. Amen. He is faithful. He is true. And he will fulfill every one of his promises. When he says he'll give you wisdom, if you ask him, he will. He will. When he tells you to cast your cares upon him because he cares for you, then cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. When he says to you that you should come to him when you're weary and you're heavy laden and he will give you rest, he will. He will. When he says that he will provide your minor needs like milk and bread because he's provided for your greater need, like forgiveness of sin, he will. He is faithful. Dear friend, listen, rest in his faithfulness. Rest in his faithfulness. Matthew 24 is another proclamation to us. Your King is faithful. He is faithful. He never stops being faithful. Faithfulness is his character. His word is dependent upon his faithfulness. His promises are dependent on his faithfulness. His prophecies are dependent on his faithfulness. They will not be fulfilled if he is not faithful. But he is. He is absolutely faithful. And Matthew 24 proves to us our King is faithful. We should rejoice in that. We should celebrate that. We should be glad in that. He never changes. Always faithful. But Jesus doesn't stop with heaven and earth will pass away. We could preach on that for a long time. But he continues in verses 36 through 41 as he talks about briefly about his humanity and about business as usual, right? Now, what's intriguing in Matthew 24, and this is what makes this such a hard chapter, is that some would say and indicated that it seems that Jesus makes a transition. Like he goes from present tense, what's going on first century, and he kind of then looks off into the far horizon and begins to talk about future tense type of things. However, what makes that really hard to determine is the text doesn't seem to determine that. Doesn't mean it's not true. It just means it's not clear in the text. However, I will say this. It doesn't matter much to our application. And you're going to see this as we go. So let's just see what Jesus is getting at here. He starts off with a fascinating comment about himself in verse 36. He says, no one knows the day and the hour. Look, he says, not even the angels, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now what? That's difficult to process because we just had Jesus tell us all this stuff's going to happen in this generation. Well, if he doesn't know the day or the hour, how does he know it's going to happen in that generation? How does he understand that? What also makes it difficult is, if he's the Son of God, doesn't the Son of God know everything? I mean, doesn't he know everything, including days and hours and seconds and, you know, minuscule moments? I think the best way to answer this is a moment we're getting a glimpse at that humanity of Jesus. We're getting a glimpse of something about Jesus where, yes, Jesus is God. He is divine. He is supernatural. But on the other hand, he is human just like us. And these natures never clash. And one nature never overrides the other nature to get its own thing done. In this moment, Jesus is speaking and prophesying as a Son of God, as he reveals to us that it is his human nature, and he did not know the day nor the hour. There was a limit to what he could know in his humanity. I mean, think about this. We got no issues with when Jesus is in the boat and he's sleeping. One of my favorite stories is in Mark chapter 4. He's asleep on the boat. the things, you know, everybody's freaking out, and they're all worried, and they wake Jesus up from his slumber, you know that? And he goes, there's Jesus sleeping. We go, yeah, he needs a nap like the rest of us, right? Right? Like later this afternoon, you're going to go take a nap. Some of you are taking naps right now, which is awesome, and it's really cool. And if you don't think I see you, I do, right? And I'll be honest with you, and sometimes in staff meetings, I make fun of those of you who are nodding and doing your funny thing. I like watching eyelids. It's awesome, right? And one day, I'm going to just like say quietly, check that dude out, right? I mean, we're just going to do that just to keep everybody on their toes, right? So now, taking a nap, but the cool thing about that, in that moment, they wake him up, and what does Jesus do, right? Here he is in his humanity, sleeping. But then in his deity, he rises up, he says, peace be still. You know what the text says? The text says, and the disciples at that moment were exceedingly afraid. They were more afraid of his divinity showing up than they were of that storm. Wow. But don't miss the fact the dude was sleeping. We have moments where he's hungry. They're pulling grain off and eating it. He's thirsty, standing by the woman at the well, John chapter 4, draw me some water. Needs a drink. All those moments reveal his humanity. We have no issues with those moments. Let's not have an issue with this moment. A moment revealing to us the humanity of Jesus, that he's limited in his humanity. R.C. Sproul, I love this statement. And here's what he said about this. He said, the two natures must be kept separate. Jesus' human nature did not know the day and the hour. However, he did know the general time frame, that generation. So in Jesus' humanity, he could know generals, you know, not specifics. He could give signs with prophetic accuracy, but not know the exact day or the hour of these events, which is fascinating. If the Son of God could not pinpoint the day, why was Harold Camping trying to do that? Why do we try to do that? And here's something I think we can really deduce out of this. Only God knows the end of season, ages, times, and the end of the world and the end of our lives. Only God. Only God knows when judgment is coming. See, here's what we can deduce from it. We can deduce, if God did not give that knowledge to human Jesus, he's not going to give it to any other human. That's why end time study is open-handed. You know why? I break the news to you. You're human. You're not God. You don't have that ability. And let me tell you, you don't have the prophetic ability of the Son of God. So therefore, we go to this and say, what does this reveal about us? Well, it reveals, doesn't it? We are absolutely dependent. We are small. We are frail. We are weak. He alone is great and omniscient and knows all things at all times. He alone is the Alpha and the Omega. He alone is omniscient. He alone is the beginner, the creator, and the finisher. We're not. And this is a moment where I step back and I not only see Jesus' humanity, I see me and my humanity. And I think how many moments that I think I've actually read somebody's mail pretty accurately, or I've seen a situation pretty clearly, and I find out later I was wrong. This moment should cause us to humble ourselves and realize if the Son of God and his humanity did not know specifics, chances are I may not either. These events will come only at a time that God knows. And they will happen, and he goes on to say, when life kind of seems like business as usual. Notice what he talks about, verses 37 through 41. He says, just like in the days of Noah. Now let's go back, let's revisit what were happening in the days of Noah. Things were wicked. Things were awful. God determined, you know what? I'm gonna start over here with Noah and his family. We're gonna judge the whole earth, and there's only gonna be a select few saved, and that was Noah and his family. So he had Noah build an ark. And then after the ark was finished, Noah and his family went in the ark, and God closed up that ark behind him. And then it began to rain. And judgment came to many, but salvation came to some. during the days of Noah, here's what people were doing. They were eating and drinking the stuff of normal, everyday life. This isn't the picture of, like some would say, well, at the end of the world, everybody's going to be partying and dancing and having a sarah sarah. That's not what this is talking about. It's talking about everyday, normal type of activity. People are working. People are partying. People are celebrating. They're giving in marriage and they're given in marriage. Yet they were unaware that anything different or that things were about to be different. They were unaware that they would be separated from Noah and his family. Completely unaware. Unaware that they were about to be judged by the God of the universe when rain began to fall. Unaware. So it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People are going to do normal things, right? Two guys are going to be in a field working. One's going to be taken, another left. Two ladies at the mill grinding up wheat, doing normal everyday activities. One taken, the other left. And some say, well, that's the secret sign of the rapture. But I think this is a bit more challenging. Just like Noah and his family were separated from the rest of humanity's judgment, there will be some who will be spared God's judgment in the end and some who won't. And to these first century people, he's telling them, some of you are going to be judged. You will be separated from those who were taken. One will be taken, the other will be left. Leon Morris, in his commentary, wrote these words: the coming of Jesus marks a complete and permanent division. Jesus makes clear that the coming of the Son of Man does not mean that all indiscriminately will enter into the joys of that day. Those who've chosen life, to live without God, will find their choice respected when the great day comes. It will be the portion of the godless to be without God. One will be taken, the other left. Now here's what you know from this. It tells us, we see this really clearly. If only God knows when he's bringing judgment, that means that God has counted each of our days, and he's counted all the days of human history. And for these first century people, he counted the days of this season of when things are going to close and a new season will begin, and he's even counted the days of that season. God knows the number of our days, and he knows the number of history's days. He has them very clear. He knows the end of every age and every season and every time. And only God knows that. Michael Green, which has been my favorite commentary in Matthew thus far, wrote these words. He said, the world is not headed for ultimate chaos and disaster, but for the return of the King and his coronation. We do not know when it will be, but it is certain as the fall of Jerusalem. This hope is not pie in the sky. It is based fairly and squarely on the cross and resurrection of Jesus, to which the gospel story is inexplorably leads. This is the ground for Christian optimism. Do you hear what he just said there? He said, if you're looking at this, knowing this, there are days numbered, and there's Christian optimism because God has numbered those days, because he sent Christ to live and to die, and that is the apex of our hope. No one knew when the Son of Man would come in judgment on Jerusalem, just like no one will know the number of their days or the number of human history. Judgment is sure, but our salvation is just as sure. Now, I think that's why Jesus then closes this section with these therefore statements. You notice these therefore statements? They're right there in verse 42, and there's also one in verse 44. Right? Jesus has given us very clear grounds to go, listen, something's going to come here. You don't know when it's going to happen. Therefore. And I love the Bible, how the Bible does this for us. Some of you may read your Bibles. You say, you know what? I can't understand. It doesn't give me anything to apply. Well, you're not reading your Bible close enough. Because what the Bible does for us is he goes through a list of things and he'll say, hey, all these things could come. This may happen. All these things. But you... Or, therefore, go do this. And he gives us two things to apply. I love this about God's word because, listen, as the preacher, I don't have to make it up. Notice what he says. The first one he says is, verse 42, therefore, stay awake. Think about what's going on in Noah's day. Think about what's going on in the first century. Business as usual. Business as usual. 60-hour work weeks. Busy on the weekend. Swamped with kids' activities. All sorts of stuff going on around us. And what's it easy to do? Just get into the groove and just every night just go, just fall on your bed asleep. And forget that history is moving somewhere. It's moving. It's moving on for a reason. If you're like I am, you get the political news, it's like blah, 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 blah. Just this noise everywhere. And we just get this white noise in the background and just allow ourselves to get lulled into sleep. Here's what Jesus is basically telling us. Know that your times are not in your hands, and know that you do not know when the end will come. So do not be caught off guard. Don't be caught off guard. Stay sober, diligent, and aware. That's why he gives the example of the thief, right? Example of the thief. I remember one time vividly waking up and thinking somebody was in my house. It's game on. I mean, it's like, woo, you know. This tells you how tough I am. I woke my wife up and says, come with me, you know, kind of thing. Like, you know, back me up, baby. Get your gun. We're going, you know. I mean, posse up. You know, let's go. And so here we are walking around the dirt. She's like, what are we doing? I said, somebody's in the house. She's like, no, you left a window open. Oh, okay. You know, can't stop that adrenaline. You know, it's like, okay, shut everything down. You go back to bed. She's like 30 seconds out. I'm like, okay, I got to just like dial it back here, right? If you knew when a thief was coming, would you stay awake for him to come? If you didn't, you're dumb, right? I mean, that's the point Jesus is making. If you knew when he's coming, you'd be there. You'd be awake. Hi, good to see you. Yeah, get out of my house. We got issues, right? Jesus' point is, if you knew when the day was going to happen, you'd be ready. Only God knows, yet he tells you, be ready. Stay awake. Do not get lulled to sleep by the normal everyday grind of activity, going to work, doing your thing. Stay focused that history is heading somewhere. And listen, so is your history. It's heading somewhere. That leads you to the second and the last point, verse 44, when he says, we must be ready. Notice he doesn't say, hey, it'd be a great idea. Or good suggestion here. No, he says, you must be ready. Now, readiness in this first century group of people is very clear. For these first century Jewish people, their readiness meant when the abomination of desolation came, they should be ready to get out of Dodge. It's told them that very clearly. When the end of that age comes, get out of Jerusalem. So since no one knew the day or the hour of his coming, he says, listen, you too, be ready. Be ready. When life goes on like business as usual, you must be ready. And here's what it means. These first century people, what were they doing to Jesus? They're rejecting him. Stiff-arming him. Doing everything they could to say, no, this isn't the true king. This isn't the one we've waited on. Yet those who took heed to Jesus' word and those who believed that Jesus was indeed the true Son of God, they were the ones who were saved from this destruction that actually came. It's no different for us in the 21st century. No different at all. Friends, judgment is coming. So is salvation. For those who have waited on the king. Only God knows. It'll either come through Jesus' coming at the end of all things or in our death. And only God knows. But we must be ready. So listen, if you are rejecting the king, you're not ready. If you're stiff-arming Christ and you are holding him at arm's length, you are not ready. And better yet, if you think that you believe in Christ, yet you are not bearing some semblance of biblical fruit, you've got to ask yourself if you're ready. This has been one of the battlegrounds with the Jewish people. They were fruitless and they were faithless. Let's not be people that gather on a Sunday, and yet when we get to that day and the roles are read, that you and I are not walking in with each other. Therefore, as you see the day coming, all the more heed his word. Do not harden your heart. We must be ready. See, there's a reason why, as a preacher, you're preaching as a dead man to dying people. That's why the idea of making comedic relief all the time and trying to give illustrations video-wise and everything else, I don't know why that even matters to us. That's why the idea of making church entertaining, why would church need to be entertaining when the glory of God shows up? Because this is about the eternality of our souls and the reality of if we're ready or not. That's what this is about. About that day when you die and they put you in a casket and they throw dirt on your face and they go back and eat potato salad. That's what that is about. That day. When everybody talks about how great you were and all those things, about that day when you switch from one life to the next, will you enter into eternal life? That's what this is about. Friends, we've got to understand this. When Jesus says we must be ready, that we cannot fall asleep to this concept. The moment we breathe our first breath, we are moving toward death. And we're moving toward a face-to-face encounter with the living God. And so as your pastor, as your friend, I'm asking you, are you ready for that day? Are you ready for that day? Are you ready for the day when for the last time they close your eyelids? Are you ready for that day when you stand before a glorious king and he's going to know? Right? There's no more facade in that day. So today I just say, listen, if you know and you're struggling there, don't reject Christ. Believe in Christ. Trust in Christ. This accurate prophet, this king who has come to save you from your sin and reconcile you to God, to forgive you of your sin, so that you might be a child of God. We must be ready. Let's pray.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, Father, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.